Well, Jerry Lee Rice is one of the greatest American football players of all time. I'm sure you know that. If you don't, just imagine that you are a big American football fan and you're about to play a game with your friends when Jerry Lee Rice turns up to join in. Your hands start to shake a little bit. You'd start to sweat. Your heartbeat would increase. You'd be conscious that every single movement that you make on the field is being analysed and watched by the greatest player of all time. You're afraid of Jerry, you might say. You're just behaving so carefully. You're not afraid, sorry, of Jerry. You're just behaving so carefully, receptively and humbly because you revere him so much. You revere him so much. The God of the universe is infinitely more worthy of our reverence than anything or anyone. At his word, the universe burst into existence, along with trillions of white-hot stars. On Wednesday evening, not one of us will be looking at one of those stars without special protection on our eyes. God is to be feared above all. The Bible is full of commandments to fear the Lord. And that doesn't mean to simply be afraid of him. It means to have a deep sense of weighty reverence for God, to live in constant awareness of how infinitely powerful and holy he is. And this immense awareness then directs our every thought and our word and deed. We must be careful never to forget the Lord, but to fear him and serve him alone, Deuteronomy 6, verse 12 says. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We know that one. Proverbs 1, verse 7. But the wicked have no fear of God. Romans 3, verse 18. This morning we're beginning the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, and his story has a special emphasis on fearing the Lord. Well, we've been tracing the lives of six major judges that God raised up to deliver his people from a time before they had no king in Israel to lead them. We've seen Othniel, the benchmark judge, who delivers, but then he dies. And then we've seen Ehud, another decent judge who delivers, but he leaves the root of Israel's problem untouched. And last week we saw Barak, who mostly delivers Israel, but he is shockingly hesitant to obey the word of the Lord. And the story of Gideon is longer than all those three judges put together. The Holy Spirit is focusing in now. And so we need to pay more focused attention. And today we're going to look at just the first part of Gideon's story, and it asks the big question. Here it is. Who do you fear? Who do you fear? We're going to see first, Israel is crying, but they fear false gods. Second, Gideon is called, but does he fear the Lord? And third, idols are crushed, but Gideon fears the crowd. So firstly, Israel is crying, but they fear false gods. Israel is crying, but they fear false gods. The first 10 verses here. Just come with me to verse 1 and we'll read there. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. We're getting quite familiar with this pattern, aren't we? I hope as you read that, you were thinking, okay, Israel did evil in God's eyes. That means that they have abandoned God's worship to chase after false gods. That's stage one in the cycle of judges. I recognize that. And so God hands them over to his enemies, doesn't he? That's what's happening next. If you weren't thinking that, don't worry, no one will know. Once again, Israel has shunned God and his covenant promises. And they are chasing after foreign gods, other gods. Well, because of this, God gives Israel over to their enemies. And they absolutely crush Israel. The Midianites come over and they just devour everything in sight. Just think a teenage boy times a million. And then add a bunch of weapons and lorries. Whenever Israel's crops are about to be harvested, the Midianites swarm over and snatch everything up. And they load a fleet of camels. They're like Arctic lorries. And they steal all of the sheep and the cows. They take everything. And Israel is powerless and poor. Very poor. In response, the Israelites make hiding places to put the grain and the animals into so that when the Midianites pour over the land, they won't be able to take absolutely everything. That is horrific, isn't it? Did you notice the Midianites there are described as a swarm of locusts? That might remind us of one of the plagues in Egypt. Except now it's a plague on Israel, isn't it? And we're told in verse 5 there, it was impossible to count their camels, which also might remind us of God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be impossible to count. You see what's happening? Israel is being treated like God's enemy. And the blessing they should have is going to another nation in the promised land instead of them. This is the third time in the book of Judges that we have seen this same thing. Abandoning God reverses the conquest in the promised land. They are losing paradise. Sin is decreating them. They work hard in the field, but they don't get to enjoy any of its harvest. They rear cattle for it only to be slaughtered by their enemies. This is exactly what God said would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 28, to a T, if they abandoned him. And so after 7 years of pillaging by the Midianites, Israel cries out to the Lord. They've had enough of this pain and suffering. They can't deal with this problem themselves, although they have tried. And the pagan gods, well, they are not doing anything about it. So, hey, why not try good old Yahweh again? Maybe he will do something about it. Is that repentance? I'm not so sure. This is the sort of thing that people do when they are faced with extreme danger. What have you got to lose? God, if you're real, help me out because I really need you. If you're real, I'm desperate. I'm about to lose my job. Please help me, God. We find out later on that even the man God chooses to lead and deliver his people, and we'd assume that this is the best of the people, he is living alongside his father's pagan idols, which are worshipped by all of the locals around. I think we're meant to see that this is a bit of a window into the spiritual climate in Israel at the time. There is widespread idolatry. It's still there, but they are crying out to the Lord. I think the text is telling us they're crying out to the Lord because they want to get rid of their suffering more than to get rid of their sin. But you know, although God does want their physical salvation to relieve suffering, there's something he wants more. He wants them holy. See, the very reason Israel is suffering is because they're sinning. And God loves his people too much to let their wounds be treated superficially. So he wants them to wake up and interpret their circumstances, to understand why are you being oppressed, Israel? It's a bit like a parent who would never whack on a plaster to a dirty, scuffed knee before first cleaning the wound, would they? God confronts the dirt of our hearts first. Well, after Israel cries out, although we might expect God to respond by raising up a deliverer, that's what we've seen so far, that's what we expect. At first, he confronts the real issue by sending a prophet. This is a gracious thing, you know. He could have just left them. Well, the prophet explains that God's redeemed people, they are worshipping other gods in verse 10. That word is more literally fearing. It's the word we'll see later on. They're fearing other gods. And they're not obeying the true and living God. That is why they are suffering. They've put their fear in the wrong place, you see. They need to fear the Lord alone. Friends, who do you fear? So firstly, we've seen Israel is crying, but they fear false gods. That's the context of this story of Gideon. And secondly, we'll see Gideon is called, but does he fear the Lord? Gideon is called, but does he fear the Lord? Verses 11 to 24. Just come to verse 11 with me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing the wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So by now we understand, don't we, that although it doesn't technically say God raised Gideon up to deliver his people, that is what's happening here. And this is a very special calling because it's the angel of the Lord who came to call the deliverer. In the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, is the authoritative messenger of God, the image of the invisible God. His words are God's words. And we might think that that makes Gideon very special, righteous even. But we will soon see that is not the case. The angel comes to Gideon while he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Normally you do that outside, in the open, so that the chaff gets blown away by the wind and then all of this, the wheat goes back down onto the floor, all the grain, and you keep that. But Gideon, he is hiding inside from the Midianites. And so when the angel of the Lord approaches Gideon and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," it's a bit ironic, isn't it? He is hiding from the enemy. And as we'll soon see, he's actually described as quite a frightened man in this narrative. Well, next, the angel of the Lord and Gideon have a little strange conversation. Gideon replies with a bit of a cynical and ignorant complaint. He clearly hasn't paid attention to what the Lord has said through his prophet just a moment ago. He hears the angel who says, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon says, "Hold on a minute. If the Lord is really with us, why are we suffering so much?" It's like the child who really is not listening. Where are the miracles our ancestors told us about? Doesn't sound like a person who is living in the fear of the Lord. Someone who's attentive to God's word and trusts God's gracious promises and in humility trembles at God's word. I just come to verse 14. The Lord turned to Gideon and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Does the Lord answer the questions? No. Does he scold Gideon? No. He simply says, "Go." He's already told Gideon the all-important message, hasn't he? Yahweh is with you. That is all he needs. But Gideon makes an excuse next, doesn't he? How can I save Israel? I'm so young and my family are so unimportant. Yet he doesn't understand that it isn't people who save God's people. It is God. As the Lord reassures him for the second time, by the way, saying, "I will be with you." Second time he said that. It's incredible. Gideon thinks he needs to be impressive physically. He needs to come from an important family to save God's people. But just like every believer of all time, all we actually need is God's presence. The one who has told us, "Surely I am with you till the end of the age." Well, after that, things get really awkward, particularly for us, because we know what's going on here. Gideon demands a sign from the angel. of the Lord, to prove that God is really speaking to him. He wants a physical sign of God's presence with him. And at this point, let me just recap everything that we've just heard. I know that was a lot. Gideon is insensitive to the word of God. He is ignorant of the promises of God. He thinks impressive human power is what is needed to deliver Israel. And he demands a physical, tangible sign to prove that God is really speaking to him. Doesn't look at this moment as though Gideon is a man who fears the Lord, is it? But how does the Lord respond? I want you to see that. He is patient and he is gracious. That is amazing. That's amazing. Gideon asks Yahweh to stay put while he prepares an offering for him. Probably took quite a while to do all of that. And Yahweh agrees, verse 18, I will wait until you return. That is incredibly gracious. Well, Gideon eventually brings back his offering and he places it on a rock. And the angel of Yahweh just touches it with the tip of his staff. And fire comes up and consumes the offering. And then the angel of the Lord disappears. Gideon is terrified at this point, isn't he? Because he realizes he has just seen the face of the angel of the Lord. That's incredible. God has graciously given the sign that Gideon wanted, despite his ignorance and his cavalier irreverence. And he realized who he was speaking to. He is terrified. Yes, the Lord is terrifying. And holy. And yes, the right reaction to realizing that we are in his presence is to say with Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. But Gideon's fear is not because of his irreverent cavalier speech or his sin or the idolatry which he is surrounded by. He is simply afraid of the Lord. He lacks a proper fear of the Lord, doesn't he? That's a different thing altogether. I wonder if we might do the same. We're cavalier in our everyday life, not thinking about the Lord much throughout the day, not thinking highly of him, of his will in our lives. But when we sense the presence of the Lord, perhaps on a Sunday morning, perhaps when we're praying in a deep time of intimacy with him, we change our attitude. So we might just pause here and ask ourselves, who do I fear? Who do I fear? Just before we move on, though, let me take 2 minutes to explain who the angel of the Lord is. Now, faithful Reformed Christians have understood him in two main ways. Some believe that he is the pre-incarnate Son of God, appearing in human form in the Old Testament, which is my view. And others believe that he is not God, but he so closely represents God that whenever he speaks, it really is as if God is speaking himself. When he says, you have violated my covenant, he is just speaking like a diplomat on behalf of the sovereign. That is a faithful interpretation of what is said here. But the main reason I think not to think that and to think that he is the Son of God, pre-incarnate, seems to me that this is not a mixing of the incarnation. The main reason people don't believe the first view is because they think this would diminish how special the incarnation is. But I think God temporarily appearing in physical form is worlds apart from God permanently taking on flesh in the incarnation. And that means that when we read passages like Judges 6 and we read verse 12, the angel of Yahweh spoke to Gideon, and then verse 13, Gideon responds, and then verse 14, Yahweh turns towards Gideon and speaks. We could read that and understand that the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. He is the pre-incarnate Son of God, appearing temporarily in human form. And I think this explains why the writer of Judges makes no attempt whatsoever to clarify that the angel is not Yahweh. And there are lots of reasons that we could go into. And I'm very happy to speak with you if you'd like to talk about that. But we're going to get back to Gideon from our slight detour there. We can disagree without falling out. We can still be friends. Let's come back to Gideon then. After he's had this terrifying realization that he has seen the angel of the Lord face to face and he might die, what does he say to the Lord in verse 23? Peace, don't be afraid. What does the Lord say? Sorry. Peace, don't be afraid. You are not going to die. I love that. What amazing words of grace they are. How is that even possible? How can a sinful person stand before a holy God and instead of being incinerated, be given peace? It's the question that God answers fully over 1,000 years later when Jesus Christ, his Son, the Prince of Peace, came down from heaven, not merely appearing in human form, but taking on human form permanently, becoming truly human in every way while remaining truly God. And God's Son made peace, friends, through his blood shed on the cross, so that anyone who turns to him away from their sins and believes in him will be given full forgiveness, true and lasting life, and peace with God. And so God himself says to all who come to Christ alone for salvation, peace, do not be afraid. Though you deserve it, you are not going to die. Praise the Lord. So we've seen Israel crying, but they fear false gods. We've seen Gideon is called, but does he really fear the Lord? And lastly, we're going to see idols are crushed, but Gideon fears the crowd. Idols are crushed, but Gideon fears the crowd. Just come to verse 25 with me there. That same night, the Lord said to him, Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of its height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. And so now that the Lord has given Gideon the confidence that he needed, he returns the same night and tells Gideon to deal with the idols in the front garden of the family home. And at this point, we're meant to say, hold on. Gideon lives in a house where idols are worshipped. Didn't the Lord command Israel to totally destroy the idols in Canaan? Yet the idols of Canaan are in their houses now. This is crazy. Well, God tells Gideon to hack down his father's idols and then use the wood to burn a sacrifice to the Lord on a proper altar. And that's quite funny, I think, because Gideon's name means something like lumberjack or hacker. Now, I hope you realise this is incredibly provocative. It's a little bit like God telling a Muslim who turns to Christ, tear down the mosque your father built and use the rubble to make foundations for a church building. This is provocative. See, God wants to send a strong message. You cannot worship the Lord alongside any other God. He is the supreme God. We must decide who we fear. You see, God's greatest salvation begins by confronting our idolatry first. That's how he begins. He's already decided to save them graciously, but they don't clean up first before he intervenes, do they? Do you see that? The first thing he does is confronts their idols. Well, how does Gideon respond to the Lord's command? Verse 27, he obeys. Great stuff, Gideon. Well done. But, sadly, there is a but. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. There it is again, that same word, fear. Misplaced fear, again. He's not disobedient. He has done exactly what he was told, hasn't he? He's not exactly a mighty warrior, though, is he? Gideon is certainly weak, but the Lord wants him and us to learn that he is in the business of choosing the weak things of this world to shame the strong, so that no one will boast before him. Well, the last thing we see before we hit the pause button on Gideon's story till next week is that the people of the town, they wake up and they see their gods have been hacked to pieces and they are baying for blood. Who did this wicked thing? He must die. You can easily find out who the idols are when people make a reaction of losing them. It's like we're in Alice in Wonderland, isn't it? Everything is upside down here. This is the exact opposite of what God told them to do in Deuteronomy 12 and 13. But in Gideon's town, destroying idols, wicked pagan items, earns you a spot on the gallows. Do you see the spiritual condition in Israel at the time? Who do they fear? It's definitely not the Lord who saved them from slavery in Egypt. Thankfully, Gideon's father, he comes out, doesn't he? And he talks the people down from their chance of death. He even sounds a little bit like Elijah when he says that if Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. It's brilliant. What an incredible change of tune in his father, isn't it? And Gideon is like lots of believers who show such a huge change in their character that their parents are seriously affected by it. Well, what should we take away from all of this? First, hack idols down out of fear for the Lord. Hack idols down out of fear for the Lord. Idols aren't just carved statues, you know. The Apostle Paul says in both Ephesians 5, verse 5, and Colossians 3, verse 5, that greed is idolatry. When our desire for anything is lifted above God, we've made it an idol in our hearts. Idolatry is blurring the distinction between the creator and the created. Anything we substitute or add to the worship of our Lord is idolatry. If we're going to keep following the Lord along the narrow path that leads along to life, then we must hack down the idols in our hearts, knowing that the Lord is with us and that the Lord is our strength, and that this is the decision that Jesus places before us. That's the decision that Jesus placed before the rich young ruler, you might remember. He was breaking the first commandment, and Jesus challenged him. He said, "Sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and then come and follow me." The man couldn't do it, could he? He couldn't do it because money was first in his heart, not God. Friends, we cannot have both an altar to God in our hearts and an altar to Baal in our hearts. We cannot. Friends, how many altars are there in your hearts? Is there anything that you're not willing to hold in open hands to God and say, "Take it if you want, Lord, because I want you more"? Could be your reputation, respect. Could be your job, your health, your financial security, your friendships, your family, your possessions, your time, your comfort. Friends, will you trust that the Lord really is beyond compare, that the greatest and most worthy of our adoration? Will you recognize who it is that has opened his arms of grace towards you and promised to be with you and to give you peace and salvation? Will you believe that he is the source of all joy and goodness and love? Will you recognize that he is holy, 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 almighty God, infinite and eternal, the one who is truly strong in the world? And will you revere and love him and listen to him above all else, so that every part of your life is influenced and directed to the service of the Lord? In other words, will you fear the Lord, knowing that he is with you? Second, know God's grace in the fear of the Lord. Know God's grace in the fear of the Lord. You know, Gideon's story is of a weak and a flawed man who fears the wrong things. And yet, the God of the universe comes down to find him, to speak gently with him, and to give grace to him. He doesn't have to, but this is what our God is like. Do you know that's how he treats each of us? Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to serve and not be served. I came for sinners, not the righteous. And he finds each of us in a complete mess, not searching for him, not revering him, not fearing him. He finds us, like with Gideon, hiding from the consequences of our own sin in total ignorance, using a fig leaf to cover up our shame. And he speaks peace to us, just as we're confronted by Jesus Christ himself, who loves us and gave his life up for us. Do you know God's grace, friend? And does that lead you to a proper fear and reverence, an attitude of humility towards him? Not being afraid of the Lord, but being afraid of dishonoring the one that you love more than anything. And so you see, Gideon also teaches us that God graciously uses weak and flawed believers for his own purposes. This is true of every Christian. If God waited till we had no flaws before he used us, he would use no one. We are all flawed. Do you know what makes a difference? Isn't how much theology that we know, or how good a leader we are, or how disciplined we are in our quiet times. What makes the difference is that God is with us. God is with us, shaping our desires and our actions for his glory. And so we realize that God can and will use us for his glory right now. God isn't waiting for us to become impressive believers before he uses us. Though, of course, his grace leads us to keep growing. The question here is, are you paying close attention to his words? Does knowing the awesome and holy God shape every aspect of how you live your life? In other words, do you fear the Lord, knowing that he is with you? It doesn't matter what happened in the past. What matters is that now you are going to fear him. Maybe you're a bit like Gideon. You recognize who it is who called you, and how you need to live a life of humility and reverence and awe, attentiveness to God's word, but you're still afraid of other people. Can I encourage you to recognize how gracious and patient God is with people just like that? But don't stay there. Don't resist the call to move out of the shadows and into the light. Do not fear other people, but fear the Lord. Well, there we are. We've seen the first part of the life of Gideon. We've seen that Israel is crying, but they fear false gods. We've seen Gideon is called, but does he fear the Lord yet? And finally, idols are crushed, but Gideon fears the crowd. And the question we need to take from this is, who do you fear? Who do you fear? Is it a false god of this world? Money? Sex? Power? Is it other people in the world? A boss? A friend? A spouse? Or is it the Lord? Only the fear of the Lord leads to ultimate deliverance and life.